You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
So today I'm getting a little fancy. I'm going to have some pictures. We're going to be in Acts chapter 3 today, and I want to start by reminding us all to remember that Luke, the writer, says explicitly at the start of his first book, the Gospel of Luke, that he has arranged these texts in an orderly way. He has carefully decided how to put these stories together, how to articulate them. He's telling the story not randomly. He's not telling it to kill time. He's trying to send a very specific message about Christ and about what it means to belong to the body of Christ. And so he chooses to tell specific parts of the story of Christ and the story of the Christian community for a reason and in a particular way. So here, what we're seeing here is Jerusalem. This is the Temple Mount. Over here in the bottom left-hand corner, some of you may know, is what's now called the Wailing Wall. And that is, underneath the ground in that spot, are the last remaining bricks of Herod's temple. Herod's temple... Can we go to the next? Herod's temple was built on the same spot as Solomon's temple had stood. Solomon's temple was much smaller, and it had been destroyed by the Babylonians almost six centuries prior to this. Herod's temple was finally completed in 64 of the first century, and it lasted for just a few years until the Romans came and obliterated it. They were tired of Jewish rebellions and a lack of control over the Jewish people, and so they destroyed this temple. But this temple is the setting for the story today. The temple itself, can we go to the last picture? This area is about the size of three football fields. It's a massive area. And in the first century, it was the beating heart of Jewish life. I think I mentioned last week or week before that it was the center of Jewish politics. It was the central school, the central butcher. It was the place where all of the major holy days were celebrated. People would gather from all around the area. They would come to this temple. The closest thing we have to that, I think, in Lubbock would be maybe the stadium over at Texas Tech. A huge place of worship built around communal rituals, identity shaping. I got stuck in traffic last night at precisely the wrong moment. There were throngs of people undergoing various rituals prior to the game, probably different ones from those of many first century Jews, but you get the picture. So let's listen to the beginning of the third chapter of Acts. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A man, lame from birth, was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate. That's the front gate to that inner temple area. They would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah, his anointed one, would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is, Jesus." All right, so if Luke has chosen to tell this story in this way, we need to consider why he might have done so. What is the significance of this story? What details stand out as important and why? Well, I think in order to make sense of this passage, we have to, as usual, get some context. So think back on that sermon that Peter gave in chapter 2. There's something important there that, in my experience at least, we tend not to see, but which is absolutely vital for making sense of the rest of the book. Notice that Peter highlights Christ's death. He puts right in our faces the connection between Christ's death and Christ's identity as the Messiah, as the anointed one. To locate the king, to locate our anointed one, we have to locate the crucified servant. But notice that he also stresses resurrection. The story of Christ doesn't end in death. And the story of our salvation in Christ doesn't end with the telling of his death. That death finds its meaning in resurrection. One of my favorite lines from Anne Lamott, she was mourning the loss of a friend of hers who had just died. This was just a few years ago. And one of the things she wrote in response to that loss was, "Death is the end of dying, but not of living." I love that. I think that might be a summary of what Peter's getting at in Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon is not just about death, but about hope in the face of death. This is a sermon about the power of life. David has hope, Peter reminds his hearers, because he knows that God will keep God's promises. Despite what we are sometimes tempted to think, God will not abandon God's people or the rest of creation to death and corruption and despair. And in the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Spirit, we find those promises fulfilled. This brings us to chapter 3. Peter and John are going up to the temple. Inside the outer wall of the temple court is a man unable to move himself, sitting at the gate. There are a couple of things to note, I think. I and many of you know people who are dependent on others for help in meeting many of the basic needs of their lives. Well, really, everyone is in this state. It's just that for some of us, that dependence is more obvious. It's closer to the surface. But for this category of people includes poor people, elderly people, people with various kinds of disability who have to depend in a lot of ways on others, navigate their way through public spaces that are mostly designed for people who don't have disabilities. I have several friends who on a regular basis are forced to reveal their dependence on the kindness of others. None of them enjoy it. They have to sit at busy intersections, asking, begging for money, for food, and so on. Throughout the centuries, this group of people has often been the object of derision, sometimes violence at worst, and in many cases, apathy at best. People who find themselves having to beg in public places, people who live with disabilities, both these groups have commonly been seen as somehow less, inferior. What's more, in cities around the world, this part of the populace often becomes invisible. They go unnoticed, unseen, unheard. If you've ever visited a large city, walked around downtown, indeed, even in Lubbock, it can be easy simply to let the poor fade into the background. The same was surely true in first century Jerusalem. So here we have a man reduced to total dependence upon the people who are willing to cart him to this spot again and again. He likely has become a regular feature of this temple scene. He's been coming here for years, possibly decades, each day waking up, depending on some friends who will pick up his body and move it to a place where it will at least be more difficult to ignore, a popular public place. But after all these years, we can safely assume, I think, that most people have still been able to walk on past, looking without seeing him, never making eye contact, hearing without listening to his requests. Like the others in his position, this man has simply become part of the furniture of the outer temple court. But today is different. Today, Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. Remember that the details are important. So what do we see here? What do Peter and John do when they approach the gate to enter into the inner temple area? They see this man. They look him in the eye. This alone makes them stand out from most of the rest of us. They see a person with humanity, with dignity. They have no money for him, but they do have something else. They bring him healing, not in their own names or through their own power, but through the power of the name of Christ. Let's pause here. Few of us, including myself, few of us know what chronic pain and paralysis is really like. I have no idea. And so I can't put into words what it might be like for a man who has been unable to move, betrayed by, and tied down within his own body for his entire life, watching and depending upon people around him who take for granted their freedom at all times to move, to eat, to bathe, take care of themselves. For this man to suddenly be able to get up and move and leap and run, I imagine it would be like suddenly being able to fly. Now, what is it that binds all of these details together? And what does this have to do with that strange story from chapter 2? Why arrange the story in this way? Why put this story immediately after that sermon by Peter on Pentecost? Well, this story is not about a magic trick, a spectacle. These are not magicians. The power at work is not sleight of hand, and it's not their own. It's also not just about this one man's escape from paralysis. And notice also that they neither heal him in order to draw attention to themselves, nor do they perform a sort of drive-by healing, flinging some health in his direction, moving on, right? Helping him as briefly, quickly as possible in order to really build their own egos, give themselves a warm feeling of satisfaction, pat on their own backs about how kind and loving they are. Both of those versions of the story would really be about them. Both of those alternative versions of the story would really be about them using this man for themselves. Peter and John know that the story is not about them. So what is it about? What Peter and John are doing, and this is a theme that will drive us through the whole book, what they're doing, what the entire Christian community is doing, is living out the way of Christ in the world by the power of Christ's Spirit. The story of the Acts of the Apostles is not a separate story from the story of Christ. The community that is immersed into his death and new life and empowered by his Spirit is quite literally Christ's continued presence, the ongoing story of Christ enfleshed in the hands and feet and mouths of his people. And so, of course, they're doing the sorts of things that Jesus does. They are overflowing with new life, with raising people up from death and loss and constraint. We see something here, not just about one man or even about Peter and John, but about ourselves, about our identity, our calling, our mission in the world. We are a community of resurrection. Like our Messiah, we are to be about the business of new life. We also get a glimpse in this story of the fact that resurrection is not just something that awaits us in a far-off, distant future. And it's not just about me having my own individual hope. The new life found in Christ is a light illuminating the world, shining back on it. In this light, we see ourselves and the world around us and each other differently than we otherwise would. Peter and John see this man differently than they otherwise would, in the light of the new life that fills them up and overflows through their lives. They see the people around them, not first in terms of how pure they are, how useful they are, how beautiful they are, how powerful they are, or what can be gained from them. They see the people around them with the eyes of Christ in the power of the Spirit. They see a person in front of them, a person with dignity, humanity, who's deserving of love, of real attention. And these are the sorts of choices that all of us are faced with every day, everywhere we go. We have the power to tear down, though the church fathers, when they're reflecting on the nature of power, reflect that the power to destroy is really no power at all. We have the capacity to be enemies to the people around us, to use people, to see them primarily through the lens of competition. These others around me are either useful to me or they're in my way, we're all tempted to think. But we've been called to something very different. We've been given the Spirit of God, empowered with the words of life. We are a people of the resurrection. And we can extend new life to the people around us in 1,000 small, mundane ways every day. I'm going to close with a passage from one of my favorite church fathers, one of the early Christian writers that shaped the Christian tradition, John Chrysostom. He says, "Let us then imitate him." I want to pause there just for a second, actually. For the early church, and for John, when he's talking about imitating Christ, he's not saying something like, "What would Jesus do?" That's fine. That whole trend that happened in, when was that, late 90s, early 2000s. That's fine to ask, "What would Jesus do?" But it doesn't quite capture the way that the early church thought of imitating Christ. For them, it wasn't imitating a distant sort of historical hero. As we see in chapter 3, and as we'll continue to see through the book of Acts, it's not so much imitation as it is participation. They're quite literally the continued presence of Christ in the world. Through our fingertips, through our mouths, through our eyes, we are the ongoing presence of Christ in the world. So Chrysostom says, "Let us then imitate him. It is not enough not to retaliate, but let us do all as we would for bosom friends, as we would for ourselves, so for those who've injured us. We are followers, disciples of him who, after being crucified, sets everything in action on behalf of his murderers and sends out his apostles to the same end. When he might have destroyed them, he saved them. Let us then imitate him, and let no one be an enemy, no one a foe, except to the devil." Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for the mercy that ye show us. We're thankful for a time to gather together and be renewed. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would use us to build each other up, that you would bind us together, and that you would send us out into the world to be your hands, your feet, your love in a world that's so full of death and loss. We thank you for the grace that you extend to us in the person of Christ and in the presence of your Spirit among us. We pray all things through Christ our Lord. Amen.